Good morning again to each of you. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. I would say here in the beginning that I've appreciated the service, the singing, the Sunday school discussion, the sharing here, and testimony time. Thank you for contributing, each of you, in those ways. As we continue our study through the book of Nehemiah, you see the title in the bulletin, A Public Commitment. I will begin with a question that I'd like some answers to. What does the word commitment mean? Let's have a few quick answers here. What is a commitment? What does that word mean?
Promise.
A promise. Thank you.
A promise to keep.
A promise to keep. Okay. Thank you. A promise with associated responsibility. Thank you. These are helpful. It's interesting to look at the story today and see how Nehemiah led the people of Jerusalem to make a commitment, or as they called it, a covenant. And they worked at that together. The first part of Nehemiah, you recall, chapters 1 to 6, he led the people in rebuilding the walls of the city. Now Ezra has joined with him, and they are rebuilding the people's spiritual life. And in the second half of the book is where we are this morning. Last message, you remember, was Ezra brought the book, and they read and explained the book, and they stood to appreciate the book. And I would love to hear personal stories or testimonies from any of you as to how you have gotten into the Word of God, because truly they, and I hope we, have a back to the Bible movement. Today's story continues the same. That is, the story there ended as they were celebrating for a whole week the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, camping out, if you please, by making temporary shelters in the temple courts, the city courts, the squares, the gateway areas of the city, on rooftops. And for a whole week they had church retreat, and they listened to the Word of God being read every day. At the end of the week was a solemn day of assembly, and they marked that, and then we get into today's story in chapter 9, where they let what they have experienced impact their hearts. They have been so touched with the reading of the Scripture, with the reminders of God's faithfulness and of their unfaithfulness, with their history down through the generations and centuries of how God has led them as a people from Egypt to Canaan and more recently into exile and then back again to Jerusalem. They've been moved by those stories and the faithfulness and the call of God on their lives, and they've been moved also in their hearts to acknowledge we, our fathers, were not faithful. We were not faithful to the Word of God. And so while there's an affirmation and exclamation of praise and adoration for God, there's also the feeling of failure and repentance and sorrow on their hearts, on their parts. And they express this. And as we come into chapter 9, we have recorded here the longest recorded prayer in the Bible is in Nehemiah chapter 9. And in this prayer, they rehearse what they have been thinking and hearing these past days as a congregation in Jerusalem. And the prayer is punctuated time and again with adoration and praise and thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness, for his mercy to them as a people. And it's also punctuated time and again with remorse and regret and repentance for their unfaithfulness and their failures. And so this long prayer, and I will not be reading it this morning, but I invite, encourage you to read it. This long prayer is most of chapter 9. What's remarkable, however, is what comes at the end of their prayer. We typically have in our prayer meetings a time of expression of adoration, a time of confession. They had both of those. We also often put in thanksgiving and supplication or prayer requests. Not with these people. They ended their prayer in a very different way as they came to, well, here we have it. Chapter 9, the last verse. Let's just go ahead and look at it. Because of all this, remembering their history, God's faithfulness and all that, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so instead of getting into a long list of prayer requests and of supplications, they're saying, God, you are great. We have failed, but we're going to make a commitment and we're going to stand together. And they did. They made it in a public way as a group. They signed their names to it. It was written down. Nehemiah led them in making a commitment, stating specifically what they're going to do from here out. They didn't want history to be repeated like it has been in the past. God faithfully leading, delivering them, and then they fall away. God faithfully leading and rescuing them, and then they fall again. Not that anymore. We want this revival to continue. We want this Back to the Bible movement to continue to infuse our lives with truth and with grace and with God's power, and we want to move forward in that. And so they made a commitment in a public way. They wrote it down and they signed it publicly. Who signed it? Well, to begin the list of names, look in chapter 10, verse 1. Who's the very first one to sign it? Nehemiah the governor himself. He led by his example, he led by his encouragement, and he led by his pen, and he signed that document. And then goes on and says, who else signed it? And there's a long list of names. 22 priests are named, 17 Levites are named, and 44 nobles or leaders in the community are named. Altogether, 84 people, including Nehemiah, that signed this covenant in a public way. And then the rest of the people, they joined also in a public commitment. What was in that commitment? What was going on here? Literally, in the Hebrew, the word to make a commitment could be translated to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. Because typically, it was accompanied by a sacrifice. The sacrifice, the killing of an animal, to seal that covenant, to make it plain, and it cost them something. Commitments do cost something. Cost of faithfulness and commitment, desire to follow through and to obey it or you know, actually do it. And they did this. The value and the benefit of the covenant, it justifies the cost. Whether it's financial, which it was for them, we'll get to that, or it was foregoing some passing pleasure, or perhaps foregoing comfort, they were willing to make a price, a set of price, and pay it and go ahead with this covenant. They were willing also to do it with a curse and an oath. We squirm a little bit at that language, but I'll just let you know that that was to indicate how sincere they were in making this. They were most serious, and they were calling for God to be a witness and to hold them to it, and they were saying, if we don't keep this word, then something bad will happen to us. God, you make it happen to us. Now, even as the Levites stood for the reading of their prayers, and even as the people stood for the reading of Scripture, I invite you to stand for the reading of the covenant that the people signed and made that day. We're going to start in Nehemiah 10, verse 38, and go to the end of the chapter as we look at this covenant and learn some lessons from it that will apply and relate to us as we think about this thing of making a commitment before the Lord and with one another. Nehemiah 10, 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of this land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in any goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, and to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. You may be seated. This Old Testament story challenges us by illustrating New Testament principles of commitment in the primary issues that we face in our spiritual lives. Now, it's true that the mode of worship and their agrarian life is quite different those days from what we experience. But underlying it, we'll find the principles that will guide, have guided them and will guide us as well. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, in one succinct verse, in a short line, it gives the basic commitment that underlines everything that follows. The basic commitment of that day is clearly stated. They are going to obey the commands of God and all the rules and statutes of the Lord. Period. Any questions? Simple as that, isn't it? Well, it's not so simple, but it's a short, succinct way of saying, here's what it's all about. And if we're going to make a commitment, and I hope we do, hope we, like them, renew our commitments to the Lord, we need to start similar to theirs, with where we are in relation to our attitude and value of the Lord God and what he has given us in his word. Would you be really ready to sign with Nehemiah a commitment like this that starts with this kind of commitment? Their underlying attitude toward the Lord is, well, it's that first and basic of all the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and strength. That's the first and greatest of all the commandments. And that summarizes where the Israelites started here too. That's their basic premise on which they're working and how they're going to write their covenant. Starting with God, valuing his word, and a deep appreciation of God. They're saying how worthy and great he is, and they're admiring his holy character, and they're devoted to keeping his commandments. That kind of love and appreciation for God ought to just fill our lives and hearts and motivate us day in and day out to give in response to him our life in obedience and in honor to him. Yes, we began that kind of commitment, those of us who are Christians, you might say we began it on the day of our baptism. Do you remember your covenant then, the vow that you made? I wish mine had been written down, word for word, what the pastor gave us that day. I wish I still had that, and I guess I could go back and write one that's similar. And I challenge us to do that kind of thing and to sign our name to it afresh, anew. Because while we begin that at our baptism day, the Israelites had also begun their journey, their spiritual journey earlier, but now they are renewing the commitment. And they're calling themselves back as a group and as a body to hold each other accountable and to belong together and to stick together and to help each other be faithful and true to their commitment. Nehemiah's people saw their commitment as a walk in God's law. You see that line there? Walk in God's law. Our spiritual life is a walking, isn't it? It means putting one step in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, taking step by step. It's not all at once. It's not done all in one time. It wasn't done back there on the day I was baptized. I was only 12 years old. But walking is a lifelong thing of making progress and going on in our Christian life. And they saw their commitment as a walking in God's law, and we do too. And if we're honest about it, that Christian life that we began when we made a commitment to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we, in appreciation for God and His plan of salvation, said, Jesus, I believe You're the Son of God. I believe You died for me and You rose again. I believe You are forgiving my sins, and I'm going to commit my life to You forever. That's what baptism was about. Wasn't yours? We need to go back and revisit that, don't we? This is a pretty serious commitment for a 12-year-old to make. And he didn't understand too much about life as a 76-year-old man, but he began. He began that journey. But then there comes times when that journey, that commitment needs to be renewed, and there needs to be a recommitment and renewal of it. So I encourage us today, let's write ours down. Where are you with your relationship with Jesus and the Lord? How would you put it in your words today? That kind of commitment that you thought you were making back there, but now that you're older, you understand it better, more completely, more maturely. Write it down and sign your name and put a date beside it. Now, maybe you'll need to do it again in a few years. That's okay. That's a part of growing. That's a part of going on with the Lord. Now, what the people in Jerusalem did, they not only put it in writing, signed their name to it, but they did it as a group because they were holding themselves accountable as a group, together. You like that word? I do. They were doing this together. And they were standing together because they knew from their past failures, how prone the human life, human heart is to lose out or to depart from the way of God, and how prone we are to forsake and forget. And they said, we don't want to do that again. Let's hold ourselves accountable. Let's do this together. And if I forget, you remind me. And if you're failing, I'm going to tap you on the shoulder. We're going to walk in this together. Now, the basic premise, starting point, there in verse 29 was obvious, and that was short. There's lots more things they have, and they get quite specific in what they're going to do and not do as they go through the rest of their covenant. And the specifics now will follow, but they all stem back to that starting point. I love the Lord. I'm giving my life to Him. That's where we start, too. And now that we're older, we go back and we reaffirm that and we say, that's where I was then. I'm even more so now. I'm giving my life to the Lord and I'm going to live for Him. And so let's look at their specifics. And it goes on the rest of the chapter, specific things they're going to do or not do. So this next part of their commitment has to do with their marriages. In those days, the parents pick the spouse for their child. And they said, we're not going to do it anymore like our fathers did, where we're giving a heathen daughter for our son, or giving our son to a heathen daughter for marriage. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to keep our marriages clean and pure as God commanded. He had established this way back at the get-go with Moses and the children of Israel and Mount Sinai. Our marriage patterns and courtship patterns and so on aren't the same, but the principles abide. For us, the Jews and Gentile thing is not the issue anymore. We're in the New Testament, the New Covenant. Yes, that's the same. And in the New Covenant, Gentiles and Jewish people that believe in Jesus are brought together in the body. And there's no distinction between the two. The distinction is whether they believe and are in the body or do not believe and are not in the body. It would not make sense for a believer who has committed his life to Jesus Christ and said, I belong to you forever for life. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to live by your standards. And then he goes out and he marries someone that is not a Christian. How unequal a yoke can that be? How backwards and unprofitable and contradicting is that to also be united to a non-Christian? So the Bible clearly says to us as Christians, you may marry, but only in the Lord. That's a quote. You may marry, but you must not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a quote for us. Now, the same thing would hold for dating couples or not get married. You don't date someone that's not a Christian. You don't pretend to develop a relationship there if that person isn't also committed to your priority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, what if you're already in such an unequal union and then you become a Christian? Well, the New Testament clearly teaches you don't divorce. Divorce is wrong. Don't forsake your partner, but rather do everything in your power to draw that partner into a relationship with Jesus Christ like you have. Then you can together be serving the Lord. Marriage is a covenant relationship. So after their commitment to love and serve the Lord, marriage and family are the first specific actions that the people of Israel committed themselves to, keeping their marriage, godly marriages, for the Lord. The third aspect of their commitment comes next. And actually, it takes the rest of the chapter to cover it all, because all these next specifics have to do with things like business dealings on the Sabbath, paying your taxes to the temple, giving at the temple your tithes and offerings, finances, if you please. Duh? Really? Yes, finances. The rest of their commitment has to deal with what they're going to do with their possessions, their money. Finances are money matters, as we know, and as they well knew. That money matters, and it affects almost every area of our lives. So let's take these specifics one by one as we go through the chapter, keeping in mind that they were specifically regarding how they're going to handle their money and what they're going to do with it. Verse 31, they were going to honor the Sabbath in their buying and selling. If some of these Gentile neighbors bring their produce to the city gates and come in and try to sell it on the Sabbath day, we're not going to buy it anymore, and we're not going to sell them anything. We're committing ourselves to making money in ways that honor the Lord. And we're not going to make money in ways that dishonor the Lord. You see, for them, the Sabbath was the fourth of their Ten Commandments. And while it's not exactly repeated for us to observe like they did, in our New Testament a day, we can follow and we ought to follow the same guiding principle. We will commit to making money only in ways that honor the Lord. Now, that'll take some Bible study that we won't go into in depth this morning, but how does the Lord want us to make money? How does the Lord want us to avoid what kind of things we should not do? in general and basically, if we're going to honor the Lord in the ways we make our money, we're going to be productive in doing things that are beneficial to other people, not harmful. Not selling cigarettes and wine and drugs. You can make lots of money on that, or some people do, but that's harmful. We can make money building dwellings for people to live in, barns for their produce and cattle. We can make money doing good things that are helpful and beneficial, teaching children in school. We can make money doing lots of things that are productive and good. But we will not make money in ways that dishonor the principles of God's word. Furthermore, it's not just a matter of Sabbath. But as the New Testament teaches us, every day is holy to the Lord. Every day. And so Monday through Friday, our typical work week, we will also regard this commitment we're making. I'm going to be employed in ways that honor Jesus, and I can look at him with a clean face and a clear conscience and say, here's what I've done today in a good way. It's contributing to humanity. It's contributing in positive ways to our society. It's contributing to my neighbor's lives and well-being. Let's go on. Then they say that in the seventh year, we will forego planting and harvesting our crops. And we'll cancel debts. You see, it wasn't just the seventh day for them, but every seventh year was a year of rest, a year of setting aside to the Lord. And it was a year of rest for man and for the land. I think in this, they were being committed to being good stewards of the land. They were also committed to being good neighbors to their fellow man. Here's my neighbor. He's poor. He's borrowed money from me. At the seventh year, we know that that debt is going to be canceled. He's going to be free. He gets a fresh start. Bless his heart and bless your heart for letting him go and letting him get a new start, a fresh start in this difficult time economically. And so we find the Israelites here are getting into the second of the great commandments that Jesus identified and the Bible does throughout. The first one was love God. The second one is love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this command shapes all our relationships. So when you write and sign your covenant, be sure you include something there about what you will do, how you will put this into practice, some specifics of how you're going to treat your neighbor and not exact every dime and nickel out of him that might have been possible, how you're going to be a good steward of your field. Well, I don't have fields, but I've got property. I've got a checking account. I've got a savings account. I've got a car. I've got a house that I live in. How am I going to be a good steward of my property, taking good care of it in a way that honors the Lord? Let's write these things down. You may be saying, well, why bother writing them down, John Ivan? Why? Let me just pray it in my prayer and I'll be done with it. That's just it. You'll probably be done with it if you don't be a little more deliberate about it. Nehemiah had many a prayer throughout this book. You find him shooting up a little prayer, just a little one-sentence prayer, and time and again, he's in constant contact with God. But he also realized the need for the congregation to have this long prayer of commitment and dedication and this long covenant here that they were signing. And he knew that doing this in a deliberate way, as a group, publicly, is going to reinforce it. Say it in your mind, it's soon in mind and out of the mind. But put it on paper, sign your name to it, have Nat witness that you've signed your name to it. He's going to hold you responsible. He's going to remind you, how about that? Or he's going to say, well, I thought you signed this back there. Now, why'd you do this? And that brotherly interaction is going to strengthen and solidify that commitment that we want to have and want to make. And the Israelites knew they needed that. And so they did it in this public way. Even in the matter of salvation, you know, it's not just a matter of saying, Jesus, forgive my sins. No. Remember Romans 10:9-10? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. For it's with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation, and it's with the heart man believes and is justified. With the mouth, confession is made. There's something about speaking it, and I would say, Nehemiah would say, even writing it, that helps to clinch it so that you'll follow through and be faithful with that in the Lord. Let's go on. That was verse 31. 32 and thereafter are one whole long section. It begins and ends with the same phrase. Did you pick it out? And that phrase is repeated many times in this section of verses. From 32 to 39, what's the phrase that is repeated many times? Did you hear it when I read it? Start looking for it. You'll find it, bang, bang, 9 times. What's the phrase? Thank you. The house of our God, the house of our God. And it ends with that clincher. We will not neglect the house of our God. All of this passage is saying what they're going to do for the temple. All of this passage is saying what they're going to do in regard to the temple worship. The things they're going to contribute there, the things they're going to bring, the things they're how they're going to support the priests and Levites, and on and on and on. It's all about the house of our God. Their regard for God has grown as they've read the scriptures, and their regard for the temple has grown, for they've recently rebuilt this little temple, and they're allowed and permitted to worship there again. And now they're committing themselves to support the service of the temple. We're not going to neglect the house of our God. A lot of details here, a lot of specifics that they're giving. Number one, we're going to give a 1/3 shekel tax every year. Now, in Moses' day, it was a half shekel. Apparently, times were hard. Economy was poor. Sometime after this, it was raised again to a half shekel. You remember Peter? They were asked, does your master pay the temple tax? Temple tax, that's this. Oh, yeah, Peter says. Well, Jesus questioned him on that, but he said, now, go to satisfy them. Go cast your hook into the lake, pull up a fish. There'll be 2 coins in it, 1 for you, 1 for me. And Peter did. He paid his temple tax for him and for the Lord. That's what we're doing here, 1/3 shekel for the temple tax. What for? Well, for the showbread. It had to be replaced weekly, for the daily and weekly grain and burnt offerings, for sacrifices on the holy days. All these needed to be provided for. And the people said, we will do it. We will do it. We're going to give our money for those, even in these hard economic times. Cash was scarce. In fact, most of their tithing and most of their giving was done in kind. They would bring an animal. They would bring some of the grain. They would bring some wine. They would give that kind of thing, their agricultural produce. But there was a need for some cash, too. And they said, we will give money also. We'll also bring firewood for the altar. Apparently, the people that usually brought the firewood are no longer here. I think Gibeonites and Joshua, you remember, they made a treaty with Israel. And then it was discovered they were just neighbors close by. But they were made to be woodcutters and water carriers. People like that were made to be the temple servants. And apparently they're not here at Jerusalem at this time. And so the people are saying, we'll draw lots. We'll take turns. You bring the firewood this week. You bring it next week. You bring it next. And even the Levites and the priests were in the drawing of lots. And they were taking turns as well. We'll do it, they said. We'll bring the wood for the sacrifices. Because you can't have burnt offerings without wood on the altar. Then there's the first fruits of produce. The first ripe produce of the garden, the field, the vineyards. In the spring, we can't wait till we get those first peas. Or the first fresh tomato, and so on. That's special to us. And they dedicated their first fruits of their fields and of their gardens and so on to the Lord and brought it as a gift to the temple. That was an act of faith. They didn't know if they would continue to have lots of food or lots of produce or if the locusts would come and destroy it all. It was an act of faith, but they made sure that God got the first fruits. And again, they said, we will do it. Then it was mentioned the firstborn of their sons and herds. Ever since Egypt and the Passover time, God has had a special claim. The firstborn is mine. I claim him. Animals and people. The firstborn sons of Israel were spared because a sacrifice was made. The blood was put on the doorframe. The death angel passed over them. You remember. Thereafter, the firstborn was still claimed by God. They didn't sacrifice him, but they brought a sacrifice to redeem him. And now they're saying, we'll do that again. We're going to keep that up. The firstborn are dedicated to the God. You remember how Moses and Mary, Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus to the temple when he was 40 days old? What for? Two doves, a sacrifice for her firstborn son. These are doing that, and they're saying with that commitment, we'll do it too. Then, the first of our dough. I'm in verse 37. You didn't know that cold cash was mentioned in the Bible, did you? Well, this for them was their bread dough. Other contributions for the temple that they served there, the fruit and the wine and the olive oil and so on, they brought it to the temple. The priests would store it in different rooms or chambers at the temple, and that's where the storehouse was for future use at the temple. Then mentions the tithes. You knew we would get to this, didn't you? They brought their tithes to the Levites and the priests, a 10%. You see, they've already given the first fruits back there when the harvest started. But now the harvest is done and they got the whole thing gathered in, and a 10% of that goes to the Lord. The 10% is committed to God. That's the tithe, or 10%. The Levites got some, and you know what? They tithed their tithes. The Levites, the workers in the temple, received a tithe as the support from the people of Israel. But what they received, they also gave a tithe of that to the priest. And I find that very interesting, that those that served at the temple also gave a tithe of their income. These people made a public and personal commitment to giving and supporting God's work, the temple service. What is it for us? The church, the kingdom of Christ, his work. Whether it's here locally or more spread out globally, these specifics were the ways they supported the service of the temple. We don't have a physical temple like they did. We don't have regular sacrifices to keep offering. Jesus is our once-for-all sacrifice, so that part is done. We don't have calves or produce necessarily as our income, but we have income. And we too can give of our income, we can tithe what we have and what have received. This congregation at Calvary has learned well these past 5 years that it takes a lot of giving to renovate the interior of a building and to put a roof on the outside. This congregation has demonstrated that you know what it is to give generously to the work of the Lord, the work of the kingdom, to give not only money but time and effort as well. So I'm not preaching here as people that might be neglecting the house of God. I know there's a lot of generous giving that has been happening regularly here at Calvary. It's always a joy in my work in the office when I have a bill to pay, whether it's the plumber or the LP gas guys or whatever, there's money in the account to pay that. And I can write the check out and there's ample funds there. It's also a joy to know and get a report from the assistant treasurer every Monday how much the offering was the day before. I don't see the specifics of who gave what, but the total amount is there. And I get to report it in the bulletin for you. Not that we're bragging about it, but we're saying God has been generous with us and we can be generous with the church. And so we are. So I trust that, well, I know many of you are generous. I hope all of you are. I trust you are giving regularly and committedly to the work of the Lord. The tithe itself isn't commanded in the New Testament. Jesus must have practiced it, and he talked to the Pharisees about the ways they kept it and the wrong ways they kept it. But it is taught in the New Testament to give in proportion to what you have, in proportion to what you have received. Give proportionately to the Lord's work and to other people's needs. Giving regularly is taught every first day of the week. Lay aside something in store. That's New Testament. When I was a boy, my parents taught me that if I got a dollar, 10 cents of it goes in the offering Sunday morning. Now, it wasn't that I got saved by that, no. And it wasn't that I was earning merit with God for that. It was just a principle that got built into me early on. And now I don't apply it to my allowance. I apply it to my checkbook. And when I get a check, a first portion goes back to the Lord. And I trust and expect that's what the rest of you are doing as well. And you're giving back to the Lord for his work. The other week as I, you did it too probably. I suppose you've already done it. You got your tax papers ready. You took them to the tax man, whoever that is. Some accountant to help fill out this enormous tax burden that Uncle Sam puts on us, but you got to get your facts and figures together and see what you have to pay or if you have to pay any more. It's always interesting at that time of year to collect your data and to see how much did I actually give? How much did I actually earn? And then with the calculator, put those two together and say, what percentage did I give to the Lord? It's gratifying, isn't it, to see that amount grow from a beginning of 10% to maybe a second tithe or a third or whatever you can give, and to realize, yes, I am giving proportionately and generously to the work of the Lord here at Calvary, to BMA and its mission program, to other missionaries that I know about, we're related to. We're giving proportionately and generously to the Lord, and it's beyond the beginning point of 10%. Now, what about you? Would you let Nehemiah talk you into signing that paper? Would you let Nehemiah convince you that it's important to write it down and sign your name and stand together to have a commitment to the Lord? The first part should be your commitment to God. The second part, I'd say, is a commitment to your marriage. To be pure, to maintain a Christian atmosphere in your home. And if you're not married yet, to be committed to date and marry only a Christian. Someone who loves the Lord like you do. And the third part of your commitment will be a commitment to the church, the work of the kingdom of Christ, to the house of God, if you please. Don't neglect the house of our God. Now, you want to do that? Maybe you just want to do it privately. Okay, go ahead and start there. Do it privately. Then sometime when you're talking with your spouse, say, honey, look, here's what I wrote down. I just want you to witness that I signed this on March 2025. And maybe you'll share it then with your accountability group or some close friends that will help you be accountable and faithful to your promise, your commitment, so that your commitment isn't just something that's left back there and sits back there and is forgotten back there, but it's something that goes on, like the Israelites did here, with an ongoing commitment to God and his word as you go forward. Will you do this? I invite you and challenge you to make a public commitment. Let's have a song.